Matthew chapter 9. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad unto all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. and their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." And they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Father, we thank you for your word, and as Matthew has faithfully recorded these deeds and sayings of Jesus, and I pray that you would teach them to our hearts and remember them in our minds, and most of all, apply them to our lives in this present day and age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now we're in Matthew chapter 9. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen various miracles that Matthew has highlighted that Jesus did. Now he highlights some more here in chapter 9. So Matthew 9, verse 1. "And he," of course referring to Jesus, "entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city." So he's been over where he just healed the Gadarene demoniac and all the pigs went over the cliff. And now he sailed back across the Sea of Galilee to the side where he lives, or Capernaum. "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy." Palsy means paralysis. He was paralyzed. So whether it was some disease or some injury, he didn't have the ability to move. He had to be carried around on a pallet. He was lying on a bed. So they were moving him, so it wasn't a bed like you've got at home. It was a pallet. Okay, he's lying on this, and they've got some poles, and they pick it up and carry him around. And Jesus, seeing their faith — he didn't just say his faith, he said their faith. It was not only the man. Now, the man had faith to come to Jesus for healing, but obviously his friends did too, because he couldn't come by himself. So his friends had faith as well. So they brought him, and they took the effort to bring him to Jesus. Then Jesus looked at him and called him son. He said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Well, first notice he called him son. This is more, he's God among us, and this is his role as God. To us, we're all his children, and he calls him son. You know, an endearing term. But he says, be happy, be cheerful, don't be sad after your disease. He says, your sins are forgiven. Okay? Well, probably he didn't come for his sins to be forgiven. He came to be healed, didn't he? But what do we really need? The greater gift is to have your sins forgiven. Because, you know, eventually we're all going to wear out and die. And if you die, no matter how long you live, and die in your sins, that's not victory, is it? That's death. But instead, he said, son, because you have faith in me and trust in me, I forgive your sins. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Well, why do they think it's blasphemy? Blasphemy is against God, okay? Claiming that you're God, or using his name in vain, or whatever. You're blaspheming against God. Why is he blaspheming? Well, obviously, all sins are against two. God, right? It says so in the Psalms. It says, my sin is against you and you only. Sins are against God, because God set the standard, right? God created us, and when we sin, no matter what we do, it's a sin against God. So who can forgive sins? I mean, somebody can offend us and say, oh, I apologize. What I said to you was rude. And we can say, well, I forgive you. Well, that means that we've forgiven them personally. We don't hold a grudge, right? But that doesn't mean their sins are forgiven, because only God can do that. So when he told the young man, he said, son, be happy, your sins are forgiven. They started jumping up and down, blasphemy, blasphemy, only God can forgive sins. Okay, that's why it's obviously claiming to be God. Well, again, we have the same problem as the last chapter. The disciples were totally shocked when Jesus could calm the sea. What kind of man is he? What kind of man can do that kind of thing? Well, yeah, what kind of man can? I don't know any man that can. But then the demons saw him only as the Son of God. They recognized his authority and his power, and they immediately feared him and fled when he told them to and all that. They only recognized him as that. But Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's man and God together. He's fully God, fully man. Anything short of that is heresy. It's not right. And so here again, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're looking for an excuse to get rid of him anyway. They're jealous of his popularity. But they said, oh, now we've got him. This guy blasphemed because he said he had forgiven sin. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? So they accused him of evil, right? He blasphemed God. He claimed to be God. And Jesus said, why do you think evil in your hearts? He called it what it was. Their hearts were evil. Because why evil? Because they're not willing to believe on Jesus Christ, even though they have abundant proof. Okay, this isn't the first miracle he did. He's been doing miracles everywhere. He's been healing people and all sorts of things, feeding 5,000 and on. But they're thinking evil because unbelief in their heart. They're not willing to believe that he is God. So now they've got something to accuse him of. But he says their hearts are evil. For whether is easier? What's easier? To say, thy sins be forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Well, to do, I would say it's harder to forgive sins than it is to heal someone. Okay? Now, they're both miraculous, they both take God, but they can, but he said, what's easier to say? Well, it's easier to say your sins be forgiven. Okay? Now, if somebody comes in here in a wheelchair and I pat them on the head and say, it's all right, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, you can't prove it, can you? Are their sins forgiven or are they not? How can you prove it? There isn't any. But if I said, be healed, stand up and walk, that's different because you can see that. So it's easier to say your sins be forgiven and not be right. But if I say, rise up and walk, then you're going to know if it's not true. If I don't have the power to do that, it's going to be obvious. So which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Okay, the important thing is the sins be forgiven. Jesus Christ did not come down to heal the sick, specifically. If he did, he sure had an awful short ministry. He only did it for 3 years and now we're just tough luck, right? That wasn't why he came. He came that sins might be forgiven. So therefore, he heals the sick in order that we can see and believe that he has power on earth to forgive sins. So he said, okay, you're skeptical. Understand. His sins were forgiven, but you have wicked hearts. You don't have faith. You don't believe. Therefore, I'm going to do something visible that you cannot deny. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up that bed, and go into thine house. He said, okay. Now that's a pretty bold claim if he were a false prophet, isn't it? Here's a guy carried in, paralyzed, and it wasn't a, oh gee, my headache went away kind of thing. This was pretty visible. This guy's in bad shape. I picture somebody in really bad shape, someone who's been paralyzed a long time. You've probably seen pictures of Stephen Hawking's. The atheistic scientist, that he's in a wheelchair, he's shriveled and crippled and really in pitiful physical shape. He has a brilliant mind, but he's in pitiful physical shape. And I see someone like that, that's all crippled and bent up. And when Jesus said, not only I'm going to make you well, I want you to get up, you pick up that cot they carried you here on and carry it home. Okay? That's going to be pretty obvious if he's lying, isn't it? If Jesus Christ is not who he says he is and doesn't have power to do that, everybody's about to know it. And so probably at first when they heard that, they're like, oh good, this guy's going to be exposed. And then the guy stood up, rolled up his bed, stuck it under his arm, headed home. It's like, oops, there's something more to this man than just a man. I wonder about the man who picked it up. It seems kind of strange. He's come here to Jesus' feet. Now he just has to get up and leave. You know, the gathering demoniac didn't want to go. He asked Jesus, can I stay here and follow you? But you know, if somebody just healed you from that paralysis, and if they said, get up and go home, I think I'd get him to go home. You know, that's what he said to do. He did. So he packed up and went. So now there was a visible demonstration of Jesus' authority over the physical world. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, not the scribes and the Pharisees, the multitudes, the crowd, the normal people, they marveled and glorified God. That's good. You're halfway there. Which had given such power unto men. They still didn't catch on. They said, oh God, you sent us a great prophet. This is greater than Elijah. You know, I mean, look at this. He's raised up this man so sick. Instead of thinking of the prophecies that said all the things, the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, the dumb shall speak, the dead shall rise. Instead of saying, this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. They said, wow, this guy's a great prophet. Best one we've ever had. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. That's about the only time Matthew mentions himself in this book. That's the author of this book, Matthew the tax collector. And that's all he said. He tells it in third person, which is common writing style. But as Jesus left, there's Matthew at his toll booth, sitting there collecting his tolls. Of course, tax collectors are never popular, just because we don't like to pay taxes. But in those days, they were doubly unpopular, because they were Jews working for the Romans, which was bad enough. But the Romans were, okay, you got to raise me this much taxes, and anything else you raise is your business. And they didn't pay him. They just gave him this power, and he is backed by the Roman army. So when he went and said, you got to pay taxes, they didn't have a whole lot of choice, did they? And many of them abused that power and would collect more taxes. They became very rich men because they would collect more than was their share, because they had the opportunity to do it. Rome didn't care as long as they got their cut. And so here he was, a despised tax collector. But obviously, he knew Jesus, had seen him. Jesus knew him. And he said to Matthew, follow me. That's all he had to say. And Matthew walked out right there. Left his books, left his money, left everything, and followed Jesus. So he was obviously a ready convert. He was ready to give up everything and follow Jesus. He left it all behind. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So while he was there eating, here comes some of the other tax collectors. Here come various sinners of all sorts. They come and they felt welcome in his presence. They sought him. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to hear from him. And he welcomed them. He allowed them to come and eat with him. Didn't say, sorry, private dinner. It's not for the riffraff. It's just for the insiders. It's for everybody who wanted to come. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? It's like, oh, he must not be such a holy man. Look who he hangs out with. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. In other words, it's like saying, you go down to the doctor and you sit in the waiting room and you finally get in to see the doctor, and you say, doctor, you know, you're really a good doctor, and I like coming here, but how come your waiting room is so full of all these sick people? You know, it's a terrible place to be. It's all these sick people in the waiting room. It's like, well, what do you expect in a doctor's office? I've even had doctors say a lot of times, you know, when it's something not too major, they're like, well, don't bring your child in here. They'll get sick for sure. Here, just keep them home and whatever, because there's all these other sick people around. Well, who do you expect to be at a doctor's office but sick people? Okay, that's who they treat. They don't see all the healthy people. They see the sick people. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy. It's quoting the Old Testament. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous but the sinners to repentance. Okay, well, in the Old Testament, you think, wait a minute, you had to have sacrifice, right? We've been through all this elaborate sacrifice they have for the tabernacle and so on and so forth. That was the way to God. He said, yes. He said, but what I really care about is a repentant heart. Okay, I want you to show mercy to others and so forth. It's not your wonderful outward deeds. It's what's in your heart. He said, because I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I guess they could take it and say, oh, well, we're righteous. We don't need to worry about it. But guess what? No, I didn't call the self-righteous. I call those that are recognized that their righteousness is nothing. The Old Testament tells us in Isaiah, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So who can be righteous before Jesus Christ? No one. But until we're ready to admit that we're not righteous and that we're sinners who come to repentance, which was John's message, then we're ready to come to Jesus Christ. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" It's like, wait a minute, this isn't fair. You know, John was here first, and John introduced you and everything else, and now you're the popular one, but your disciples, they're just not good disciples at all. They don't fast and humiliate themselves. We do it all the time. You know, we fast multiple days in the week, and we do all this suffering, and we live out in the wilderness. And your disciples are just eating away. Y'all are at big feasts at different people's house. And why don't they do the things that we do to show our humbleness and our righteousness? And Jesus said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." He said, you know, now's not the right time. You know, Solomon said there's a time for everything. There's a time for laughter. There's a time for mourning. When Jesus was with them, wasn't the time to be out fasting. It was spend every moment with him, do everything he said, hear every word that drops from his lips, watch everything that he does. So they were celebrating, but he knew that soon he was going to be taken away. He was going to be crucified. Then they would have opportunity to mourn and to fast. "No man putteth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse." Okay, of course, the example is your shirt's worn out, so you buy you a nice new piece of cotton and sew it on there, and oh, it looks good, it's all sewed right in. And the first time you wash it, what happens? The shirt has already shrunk, but that nice piece of cloth that you just put on there, it shrinks the first time, and all it does is tear a hole and make it even worse. Okay, so it's made it worse. "Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they that put new wine into new bottles, both are preserved." Okay, so again, that there's a cultural thing, using the words, the way we use bottles and so forth. He said, okay, new wine, that means freshly squeezed grape juice. Okay, it's fresh and good. And you put it into old wineskins, because what you put this stuff in is a skin. Okay, I always remember when my uncle was farming. My granddad used to have a place, and my uncle farmed it. And he'd be out there on his old John Deere tractor, and it's long before the days of air-conditioned tractors with stereos and everything. It was out there, and his was a fancy one, I thought, because it had a big yellow umbrella that stuck up, kind of keep him in the shade. His name was Skeeter. He was what he was born on He was born on February 29th. So he was always the youngest of his brothers because he only had a birthday for 4 years. But he'd be out there, and I remember on the back of the tractor, he'd always sling this. It was a water bottle, you call it that, but it wasn't a modern water bottle we had. It was an old skin. It was a tanned animal skin that you'd fill with water, and hold quite a bit, and screw on lid, and he'd throw that over. And that was his water bottle, but it's really a skin to hold it in. Well, that's what these bottles are, because when they'd make all this grape juice, well, harvest is once a year, you got to store it somewhere. So what they do is they use animal skins that were tanned, and they'll be waterproof and so forth. And you can take those and put that grass, new, fresh grape juice in those new bottles. You obviously don't go out and grab your bottles from last year, your wineskins that you've already finished off. Well, what's happened? Well, that skin has gotten old and dry and brittle. Probably still has yeast and things there that would cause the new grape juice to ferment very quickly and turn sour. And they're brittle, and if you were to fill them up, they'd break. Okay? And so that's a useless thing to do. Well, why does Jesus use this as an illustration? I mean, it's very vivid, but how do you apply that? You know, what what really hit me this time through is that the new wine is the Holy Spirit. The wineskins are us. Jesus Christ is not going to take his Holy Spirit to indwell unredeemed humanity. Okay, if it's still us, if we're no different than ever, we're not a good dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, are we? With all our sins and everything else. What he has to do first, we have to realize that we're sinners and repent from that and allow him to be our redemption. Then when we're cleansed from our sin, we're now a new vessel. He's promised he'd give us a new heart. That's our new wineskin, that he might pour in his new wine. So it works in a new person. The law was for the old man, okay? For the old unredeemed humanity, the law is the best you can do. We sin, but we offer our sacrifices. We keep seeing how far we fall short of the law and so forth. But if we want to live in the whole power of the Holy Spirit, it takes a new vessel to do that. Not the same old legalistic vessel of our own efforts, but it takes a vessel that's been humbled and redeemed and made new. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So he's a high-up Jewish ruler of the synagogue, and he has some faith because he says, she's already dead, but I believe that you can raise her again. So he comes to Jesus. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. They didn't have as much faith as the Roman centurion who said, just speak the word. You don't have to come to my house. But he was a Jew, and he said, come and raise her from the dead. And on the way there, said, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Okay? There's more in the other Gospels about it. And she's not the only one. Many people would touch just his garment in order to be healed. But she believed that she could just touch the hem of his robe, just the humblest thing she could do, that she could be healed. And Jesus arose, for she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. So she wanted to be healed, and she'd seen the miracles he'd done, and she believed that he could and would do that. And Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, so she just kind of snuck up behind. There's a big crowd of people following him everywhere, and she's all bent over anyway, so she just reaches up behind and touches the tassel on the bottom of his robe. But Jesus, of course, knew that she had faith and was healed. And so he stopped, turned around, saw her, said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Okay? So, does faith make you whole? Well, he said it did. He said her faith made her whole. But what if she was absolutely convinced that she would be healed by touching somebody else? Would that have worked? She had the same amount of faith by touching Matthew. Would that have worked? What if she had faith that if she touched this special rock over here, she would be healed? Would that have worked? No. So what is her faith? Her faith in Jesus Christ. Her faith in the right object of her faith. It's not her faith that healed her. It was her faith that allowed her to accept the healing from Jesus Christ. It's not your belief. Okay, it's not a faith is not a strong belief. It's like I said, you can go to the medicine cabinet at night and just be convinced that you're taking an aspirin. Your shirt's an aspirin, the bottle's right there, and you pop it off, and you take some, you pop it in, but you got the wrong bottle. It was the rat poison. Now you absolutely, totally, 100% were convinced that was aspirin, right? So your headache goes away. Nope. You got rat poison, okay? It could kill you because that was the truth. So it's not a mental belief that's faith. Faith is your trust in Jesus Christ to do what he said he would do. She knows that who he is and what he would do, and her faith was in him. She got to Jesus Christ. She didn't go to somebody else. Faith here, she got to Jesus Christ. So if our faith... So he said her faith made her whole. Now the difference is that there are a whole bunch of other people around him, touching him, jostling him, walking by, and they didn't receive any healing of any sort because they weren't trusting in him to bring them that healing. Just because they touched him, it's not like Midas. If you accidentally touch him, you turn to gold. Okay, that's not it. It's that she had faith that if she could just get to Jesus Christ, he would heal her. And that's what happened. Just as we have faith that if we'll turn to Jesus Christ and trust his promises, he's going to take us to heaven. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. When those days, we do similar things now, in those days you rented mourners. Okay, you paid people. And the Jews were good mourners. You know, they ripped their clothes. Of course, you know, they tied little seams there so they'd tear along lines so they were easy to fix. And you could hire people to come, and these people would wail and scream and lament and make a big ruckus. Because if you didn't have a big ruckus, you just weren't properly mourning the dead. So the minstrels, they hired these people to come and play and mourn. You know? You can do it now, too. You can rent a riot. Some of these politicians, when they're coming out to speak someplace, they don't think there's a lot of support. They will actually go hire people to come out and carry the banners so they can be seen on the news and scream and yell, trying to get the excitement up. You pay people to do that. Okay? Well, they paid people to mourn. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. He's like, all this mourning and crying, that's not doing any good. Get out of the way. Let me get to her. And they laughed him to scorn. This guy is so stupid, he doesn't know the difference between a dead body and a living person. So they thought. He said, no, she's just sleeping. Okay, what's the difference in sleeping and dead? Well, she was going to be alive again. Okay? When you're sleeping, you go to bed and you get back up in the morning. And Paul talks about those that have passed away in Christ, they're sleeping. Because you're not really dead, are you? One, because there's a part of you, the real you, your inner you, doesn't die. Okay? That body may be dead, but the you lives on. And especially for those that are saved, we are in life. So their continual life. He said, no, she just sleepeth, because he's going to rise her again. But when the people were put forth, so he got them all out of there. I don't blame him. It drive me crazy, all these people crying and screaming and showing a bunch of insincere grief. And took her by the hand, and the maid arose. So he did, just like Peter's mother was asleep, had a fever. He touched her hand, she arose, was immediately well served. When this girl, about 12 years old, he took her by the hand, she arose. Amen. Jesus has power over life and death. Controls even that. We don't. Unfortunately, our world, we like to think we have power over life and death. Well, I guess they're trying to create life in the laboratory, which they're not succeeding, but more so, we're creating death. In Denmark, assisted suicide is legal. It's legal in several states in the United States. There was a story about two brothers recently. They were deaf. And they went everywhere together. They did everything. And they'd see them in the streets, you know, animatedly signing to each other everywhere they went, and they went on. But then they found out that they had a genetic disease that was going to cause them both to go blind. Well, they hadn't gone blind, but they just thought that would be too much for them to stand. So they went to a doctor, and he agreed, and they both got on two beds side by side, and they said goodbye and waved, and simultaneously were injected with lethal chemicals to kill them. And we think, well, we're in control of life and death. We get to decide when we're going to live and when we're going to die. Well, sorry. God is the one in control of those things. It's not for man. But he's the one that has power over life, and he has power over death. And the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. What are they saying when they say, Thou Son of David? They're calling the Messiah, aren't they? They've recognized through his miracles and his teaching that he's the promised one. He's the Son of David. Not just that he's some descendant, but he's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the Son of David. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. So they do believe that he can heal them. And he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. Now, how much Jesus did depended on their faith. It says in some places that he did not many miracles there because they didn't believe. Jesus doesn't force anything on us. If you don't believe in him, he'll leave you alone. But if you want him to act through you and in your life, then we have to believe him. Trust him. Believe his word. Trust he'll do it. And Jesus said, Do you really believe that I'm the Messiah? That I have the ability to heal the blind? Because it says so. When the Son of David comes, he will come healing the blind. And they said, Yes, we do. And he said, Okay, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. Now, you know, they don't do what he says. When he always says, you know, don't go tell her. He told the lepers to go straight to the priest and offer the sacrifice. And here he tells the blind men, don't tell anybody. Well, it's going to be kind of hard for the blind men because people that have known them, they've been blind. You know, so when they suddenly come up seeing, it's going to be kind of hard to hide it, isn't it? Well, he didn't say they had to hide seeing, but he said, don't tell. Don't tell. Now, why would he not want to tell? It's kind of strange. You think, wait a minute, he's come. Doesn't he want the word to get out? He's doing these things. It's kind of like when Peter said, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He said, don't tell anybody. Excuse me, same thing. It's because it's not time yet. If they go running around and telling everybody that he heals the blind, then, of course, every blind person in the area is going to come, but so are hundreds times more people to watch, right? People want to come see it. It's a sideshow. They like to see exciting things. It's going to cause such a crowd, he's not going to be able to do what he needs to do. What he's really come here to do is to train his disciples, spend his time with them, get them ready so that they can carry on the work. And then he's done these signs and miracles to show himself as the Messiah. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Okay, so it's not always the best thing to open our mouths. Sometimes we're supposed to keep them shut. And they went out. Behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Okay, so he's healed. He's raised the dead, healed the blind. Now he has a man who cannot speak. Dumb just means unable to speak. And he was not able to speak because he had a demon controlling him. He was possessed by a demon. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So they have never seen these kind of miracles. This wasn't an everyday thing that your average rabbi did, or even the prophets. They're saying this is greater than what the prophets did. And we know about Elisha and Elijah and all the miracles that they did. Well, this is nothing compared to what they've seen in Jesus. So they have recognized his miracles. They recognize it's from God, but they still don't recognize who he is. They still think he's a man. They're not willing to recognize that he's God himself. The Pharisees won't even recognize that, because there's always an excuse if you don't want to believe. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Nah, he's not from God. He's doing it because he follows Satan. Therefore, he has power over Satan's minions. He doesn't teach it here, but in the other Gospels, he basically tells them, he said, you know, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. If he's doing this by the power of Satan, if he's doing this by the power of Satan, okay, that means that Satan's doing it, then why would Satan go around casting out his own demons? He's worked so hard to get them into these people and cause all this trouble. It makes no sense whatsoever. But it's just because they don't want to believe. They come up with some excuse. It reminds me of a lot of the, you know, atheistic evolutionary scientists or something. And any discovery they find is going to fit with their theory, no matter what. No matter if it fits in the very least, they're going to find some reason it has to fit, and they just refuse to see it. One of the recent discoveries they found, and they were so amazed, is they had found some feather prints, fossilized prints of feathers. And a few years back, somebody had come out and said, oh, we can tell that their feathers were dark. Okay, and then somebody else came back and said some more and said, well, yeah, they were dark on the end, but then we see light colors, all these different colors, they can still see that. Well, that's a really neat discovery. But if this fossil is 10 million years old, why are pigments still in there? Pigments don't preserve for all these kind of years. And they're like, well, we don't know. Something must have happened. You know, they'll come up with something because they're not willing to believe what's obviously in front of their eyes. And so with these Pharisees, they said, hey, all right, he heals blind people. He heals deaf people. He casts out demons. But he must be doing it by Satan's power. Well, sorry, I don't see Satan going around healing people. That's just not the way he works. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So he went around. He'd go to their synagogue. He's trying to take the Old Testament scriptures and show them how they point to him. He's preaching the gospel openly in the streets, telling them that the kingdom of God is coming. Be prepared. And he's healing whatever sickness they bring to him. There's nothing that's too hard for him. The demon possession, anything. He heals it all to show who he is. But again, just like he did with the man with the palsy that came, his real point was to come and forgive sins. But he says, so that you may know that I have power on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. I'll heal him. It's a visible sign of who he is. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. You know, these people hadn't really taken a lot of thought. They just packed up and they followed them around the countryside everywhere. They left their job, they left their houses, they left their crops, and they don't have anything to eat. And they're just wandering around, you know, just following. They hadn't planned it out too well. But he saw them and he felt sorry for them. We know he feeds them sometimes. Thus he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Now, in our day and age, it's easy to think that doesn't apply anymore, because it feels like there's a lot of workers. Just look around town. There's a lot of churches in this town, aren't there? Just Baptist church. I think just driving to church, I passed 9 churches. Driving here to church in the morning, I passed 9 from my house. It's only 3 miles. Okay. There's churches all over the place. Many of them are like ours. They're not full. So you think, well, there's plenty of places for people if they just wanted to come. But I think it's probably still true. I still think there's a plenteous harvest out there. I think it's there. It takes work, doesn't it? We've got to go. We've got to spread the gospel. You've got to go and, you know, seeds don't pop up and turn into fruit immediately. It takes a full season. So he says, really, there's a harvest out there. It doesn't feel like it in our country because people seem so resistant to the gospel. And maybe it's not here. Maybe it's in overseas or whatever. But I think there's a harvest here as well. There's just not enough laborers out there working it. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He didn't say, let's have Sunday school day and everybody bring your neighbors. Okay, nothing wrong with that. But that's not your first priority. He said, pray, the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God that he would send forth more laborers. He's the one that sends the laborers. We need to spend, of course we need to spend time with people and inviting them and whatever. But don't forget to spend the time in prayer, because he's the one that's going to send forth the laborers. Maybe that's why we don't see him. We don't pray for him enough.